This morning I had intended to begin a new series of sermons from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, but I'm going to push that back 2 weeks until November 15th. Next Sunday I will be away. Pastor Doug McLaughlin will be our guest preacher next Sunday morning. I trust that you'll be here. But then this morning, I would like to take this single opportunity to preach an occasional message to address an issue that is painfully relevant for us today, and that is the issue of God and government. Due to the global pandemic this year, civil governments around the world have exercised great authority in restraining their citizens' freedoms in new and dramatic ways. And some of those restraints and restrictions, I suppose, have been well advised. Some of those restrictions have been far overreaching, in my humble opinion. And we have certainly felt the strong arm of government upon us and our way of life in this country. And I am one who doesn't like it. And now our country is facing a critical election this very Tuesday, and we are uncertain about the outcome of that election. We are uncertain about the future direction of our country. So how then do we as the people of God live? And I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13 this morning. While you're turning to Romans 13, I want you to picture in your mind's eye this scene. It is the city of Rome. It is the first century. And a door is opened and the people stumble out in twos and threes as though pushed by a rough hand. Slowly they gather themselves together till their number reaches 36. They make their way across the sandy floor to the center of the Colosseum. There they raise their heads and they look around at the sea of faces that are peering down at them, listening to the voices that are jeering at them. It's a busy day at the Colosseum. The stands are nearly full. A trumpet blows and all turn to Caesar's box. And he holds out his hand and everyone stops breathing and waits to see what his verdict will be. And with a snap of his wrist, he turns his thumb down, and by doing so, he seals the fate of those 36 men, women, and children in the center of the Colosseum. The crowd roars in delight. There would be more blood to satisfy their lust for entertainment this fine spring day. The gates of an iron cage is dropped, and a pack or a pride of lean lions bound out onto the floor of the arena. The mothers pick up their children, the fathers put their arms around their sons, and then the cluster of people begins singing a song, a hymn that speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection. In a matter of minutes, it's all over. 36 innocent Christians are dead at the hand of the government. Martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. Horrific to be sure, but just another day in the city of Rome. And for the Christians that weren't slaughtered by the Roman government, discrimination, false accusation, imprisonment, persecution, and excessive taxation were all part of life at that time. And folks, it was to those very same Roman Christians that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter and these words in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I printed there at the top of your notes, during a time of political turmoil and hatred for the state, a time when believers hated their government because of corruption and injustice that characterized the government. Does that sound familiar? It was then that Paul penned the clearest and most specific Bible teaching on the Christian's response and responsibility to civil authority. And it's here before us in these verses. And now today, we read these verses. We're confronted by this scripture at a time when most of us feel, myself included, we feel that government is overreaching into the affairs of our lives. And we read the scripture at a time when our future liberties may be threatened by the pending election. We aren't facing the lions just yet, but what if? And how about when we do? Let me pray briefly and then we'll unpack this portion of Scripture. Lord, we ask that you would give us clarity and conviction regarding the teaching of your holy word this morning. God, we are frustrated, we are angry, we are fearful. Lord, we feel the tension in these days, but we ask that you would give us the conscience and the courage to obey you above all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our scripture text begins, if you're following the notes that I prepared, it begins with number one, the precept. And the precept is simply this, in your notes, submit to authority. Submit to authority. Romans 13, verse number 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, subjection or submission is one of those ideas that makes our skin crawl because we are individuals. We are independent. We have inalienable rights that have been enshrined for us in the U.S. Constitution. That means we have rights that are unable to be taken away. They are unable to be given away. They are inherent to our very existence. And subjection and submission and servitude and subordination allows for oppression by authorities. Nonetheless, the Bible calls us, commands us to be subject or live obediently under governing authorities. And here's the thing. Romans 13 isn't the only place in the Bible where we are called to this. Peter wrote to the believers that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire at the time. He wrote this, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. It wasn't only Peter to these citizens. It was also the Apostle Paul to Titus who said this, remind the believers to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. You see, the Bible precept is well established. We are to be submissive to civil authority over us. You say, but Pastor, wait a minute. What about the Herods? And the Neros, and the Hitlers, and Stalins, and Husseins. Surely a citizen isn't obligated to be subject to those wicked regimes. Georgi Vins was a Russian pastor who, for many years before the fall of the Soviet communism, suffered great persecution for his faith, being imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But in 1979, he was stripped of his Soviet citizenship, and he was exiled to the United States in exchange for Soviet spies. Georgi Vins at one time preached from this pulpit here at Fourth Baptist Church. Some of you may remember that occasion, but in his books, he recounts how that however severe their repression and mistreatment became, pastors and other Christians determined to obey every law, just or unjust, to live in submission to their government with this only exception. They would not cease to pray or worship God. And of course, that was the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. When Peter and the others were told to not teach in Jesus' name, they answered, we must obey God rather than man. And so therefore, civil disobedience is justified when civil government demands us to disobey God. And in a moment, we'll speak more of civil disobedience. But the Bible precept is submit to authority. Now, that Bible precept is supported by other Bible principles that are found here in our text number 2. The principles And the principle first, letter A, is government exists by divine decree. Government exists by divine decree, and I want you to see it in the text, the end of verse number 1. Well, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, okay? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. No human government at any time in human history, anywhere on planet Earth, among any level of society, has ever existed apart from the sovereign authority of God, because as the psalmist wrote, all power belongs to God. And when standing before Pilate in John chapter 19, Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power against me if it had not been given to you from above. So folks, no matter if it is a professional wrestler in Minnesota who becomes governor, or a professional bodybuilder in California who becomes governor, or a professional politician from Washington who might become president, each authority is powerless without permission from God. No one ever occupies the governor's mansion nor the White House apart from permission from God. And God is still on the throne. It was King Nebuchadnezzar that declared that. He said, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. So what happens? What happens if voter fraud hands the election to the wrong candidate on Tuesday? What happens if foreign interference hands the election to the wrong candidate on Tuesday? What happens if the election is so close that the Supreme Court has to make the decision? Take comfort. It's okay. Human governors are appointed by God and are part of his divine plan for fallen mankind. Bad news on election day is still good news because of this very principle. You see, God has appointed, is what my New King James says, or has instituted, is the ESV, or has established, is how the New American Standard reads. God has decreed government and governors. And I take comfort in that principle. But there's another principle, and that is letter B. Resistance to government is rebellion against God. Resistance is rebellion against God. Look at verse 2. Therefore, because of verse number 1, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. It was in his commentary on the book of Romans that 19th century Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane has written this, and it's there before you on the screen. The people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live as a very awful crime, even as resistance to God himself. That's what verse 2 is saying. So it begs the question again, what about civil disobedience? When is it appropriate to resist government? Are there exceptions to the rule of Romans 13 verses 1 and 2? And the answer is yes, there most definitely are. I cited one of them just a moment ago, but here are a few clear Bible examples of civil disobedience. And these aren't in your notes, but you can see them before you on the screen. First, if your government instructs you to kill someone, Exodus chapter 1, of course, is the occasion when the Hebrew midwives were ordered to kill the baby boys, and they refused to do that. They refused to kill the infant baby boys like Moses. Another occasion in the Bible, we could go to Daniel chapter 3, if your government instructs you to engage in false worship. And this was the case of the image of gold, and Daniel's three friends refused to bow and instead were thrown in the fiery furnace. How about Daniel 6? If your government instructs you not to pray to the God of heaven, Daniel's civil disobedience landed him in the lion's den. And of course, as I've already mentioned this in the book of Acts, if your government instructs you to stop sharing the gospel, and there are more Bible examples that we could find. There are maybe examples that are not in the Bible. that we could identify. This is new territory for us as the American church, as American Christians, in understanding how we would exercise civil disobedience biblically. But up to this point, this year, I have maintained that we need to comply with the governor's mandates, because while they may be draconian, I don't believe that just yet, in our case, that we are compelled to disobey God. And so whether it's individually as Christians or corporately as a church, we have been terribly inconvenienced this year. But I don't know that we've been compelled to disobey God just yet. However, the day is coming. Folks, the day is coming, and I hope that I will have clarity of conscience. I hope that we will all have the courage of conviction to do what is right before God as we navigate these difficult days for us as American Christians in modernity. Look at verse number 2 again. Verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The second principle is those who resist government will be punished. And I believe in the context here, it's speaking of judgment or punishment by government, not necessarily by God in this case. A primary purpose for government is prosecution of those who resist or break the law. And it should come as no surprise to us that if we break the law, we pay the consequences, whether it's a traffic ticket or whether it's capital punishments. Of course, the most bitter pill for us is when we don't resist authority, when we do obey the law and are still punished for it. And Peter spoke to that matter in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Verse number 3 says, I would offer you this principle. Letter D, government serves to restrain evil. Now, listen carefully to me here. Now, history has proven that the strongest governments, now by that I mean totalitarian governments, regimes, dictatorships, those governments have actually enjoyed much lower crime rates than the free world. Until the Iron Curtain fell in 1989, many crimes like homicide, robbery, rape, etc., were nearly non-existent in communist countries. In Muslim nations, the severe punishment of lawbreakers has been a formidable deterrent to crime. And I am in no way promoting totalitarian dictatorships or regimes as such. I'm simply pointing out that according to the text in front of us, civil government serves to restrain evil by the punishment of it. And to the degree that civil government does not prosecute lawbreakers, to the degree that civil government fails to prosecute lawbreakers who may riot or loot or pillage or burn, if you follow my reference, then government in that case is failing as government. And I don't mean this to be a political statement. I'm just working with the text here. Government serves or should serve to restrain evil. Of course, everything is upside down and inside out and backwards these days, it seems. Look at the end of verse 3. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he, that is government or the governor, is God's minister to you for good. Here's a principle. Government serves to promote good. Generally speaking, peaceful and law-abiding citizens have been favorably treated by governments throughout history. And for such people, there's no fear of government authority. In most cases, government protects life and preserves property and promotes what is good. I want you to turn your notes over and once again, Robert Haldane, he comments in this way. I'll have it also for you there on the screen. He says, the institution of civil government is a dispensation of mercy. And it's so essential, and its existence is so indispensable, that the moment it ceases under one form, it reestablishes itself in another form. The world, ever since the fall, when the dominion of one part of the human race over another was immediately introduced, has been in such a state of corruption and depravity that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forest than in human society. As soon as its restraints are removed, man shows himself in his real character. When there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, we see in the last three chapters of the book of Judges what were the dreadful consequences. Of course, in the book of Judges, anarchy erupted, chaos ensued, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes in the absence of governing authority. And folks, no matter what your opinion of the current state of politics today, recognize these principles. They're found here in the scripture text. Look at another, the end of verse number 4. The end of verse 4, for he does not bear, that is the governor, the government does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we can add this principle, letter F. God empowers government. I think I have a typo there on the screen. God empowers government to punish evil. The sword that's cited here is an instrument of death. And the weapon here suggests capital punishment, the death penalty. For you see, capital punishment is not a social issue. It's not a political issue. It's a biblical issue. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. You say, but Pastor, that's Old Testament, right? That's under the law. What about the New Testament? In Acts 25, Paul stood before the Roman governor Festus, and he made his appeal to Caesar. Paul said, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Of course, Paul wasn't guilty. But one more extended citation for you printed there in the back of your outline. I'll put it on the screen again. This one is from Robert Culver in his work titled Toward a Biblical View of Civil Government. And perhaps this can help us with our Christian worldview about government. He says, what must not be lost sight of is that unpleasant as is the task of the jailer and the use of the whip, the cell, the noose, the guillotine, these things stand behind the stability of civilized society, and they stand there necessarily, for God has declared it so, in harmony with reality rather than with apostate sociological opinion. Government, with its coercive powers, is a social necessity, but one determined by the Creator, not by the statistical tables of some university's social research staff. No society can successfully vote fines, imprisonment, corporal and capital punishment away permanently. The society which tries has lost touch with reality of man, the reality being man's fallen, sinful state. Realities of the world and the truth of divine revelation in nature, man's conscience, and the Bible. Let me paraphrase what he's saying here, what I think this scripture text is saying. God has established governments. God has empowered government to punish evil, without which human society would self-destruct. And we've even seen some of that in recent days. And so the precept is that we submit. The principles, I believe, are given here. Look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And in Paul's final comments about the Christian submission to human government, he mentions some particulars. We'll call them the particulars. And they could be summed up as I intend to do here, just simply with two points. The first particular would be letter A, pay taxes. You've heard it said that there are two things that are certain in life, death and taxes, right? You can cheat on the one, but not on the other, right? You can't cheat death, but you can cheat on your taxes. Every year, as I file my taxes answering all of the questions in the TurboTax software program. I tell my wife, I may go to jail, but I will go to jail with a clear conscience because I have done my best to be as honest as possible. It's so complicated, I'm not sure what has just happened, right? And you click send, and you hope you did it right. We pay our taxes. And of course, it goes without saying that not all taxes are just. Not all taxes are used for honorable things. Some taxes are excessive. Taxes are squandered. But remember the backdrop to Paul's writing here to these Roman believers. In the first century, tax collectors were hired by the Roman government to collect a certain quota for Rome each year. And whatever they collected above the prescribed amount, they could keep for themselves. They had the legal liberty to charge whatever they could. Can you imagine the abuse of the tax collectors in collecting surcharges and overages? No wonder the tax collectors were hated. In the New Testament, Matthew was one of those tax collectors. Zacchaeus was one of those tax collectors. Yet Jesus taught we render to Caesar what's Caesar's, even if we're taken advantage of, even if it's a scam, even if it's wrong. And so the particulars pay taxes. There's another particular. I think it's in verse number 7. And I would give you this, bestow honor. Bestow honor. Folks, this is convicting to me. I pay my taxes. That's just a black and white objective thing. But I don't always extend the proper honor that is due the civil authority over me. It's easy to make jokes and to mock and to criticize and scorn and complain. Yet when I come to a text like this and I understand that they are God's ordained authority over me, then I need to bestow honor. Folks, let me conclude with a very practical and painful illustration. And I offer this illustration because we feel the frustration, the tension, the fear. We're not happy. This weekend, California Governor Gavin Newsom issued new directions to the people of his state for the Thanksgiving holiday. Have you heard of these? The order requires the host of any private gathering to limit attendance to no more than 3 households and the duration to no more than 2 hours. Hosts should ensure guests gather only outdoors, promote physical distancing, frequent hand washing or sanitizing, and the use of masks or face coverings. Folks, if you're a Christian living in California, what do you do? What do you do with the family reunion at grandma's house? How do you respond to civil government like this? You've got to be kidding me, right? Thanksgiving? With my family? Outside? Tell the cousins you can't come? We already have 3? I digress. Look back at verse number 5. Romans 13, verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, of the threat or the fear of punishment or fine, but also for conscience' sake. Folks, to the degree that our consciences are bound by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, as the people of God, are we compelled to obey? Whether we like it or not, up until the point in which we are commanded to disobey God? This is a difficult text. And the contemporary application of it is hard. And this is new to us as the American church, as modern Christians living here in the West. We aren't sophisticated in navigating the application of these things just yet. What do we do? I've got 2 answers for you. First, on Tuesday, go vote. All right? We'll start with that. Here's the second thing you need to do. And I borrow this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I think we pray. Look at the scripture. It's before you on the screen. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's all we want to do. Leave us alone, right? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Folks, I don't know what a day will bring forth, and I don't know what life in this country is going to look like going forward. We're going to have to labor through some of these things. And you as individuals before the Lord, your conscience before the Lord, us corporately as a church, how do we function? May God find us to be obedient to government. May God find us to be obedient to Him. And whatever your persuasion this morning, if you're going from this place this morning happy or angry, let us pray. Let's just pray. And I'd like to do that just now. Will you bow with me? Lord, God in heaven above, we recognize that you are God and God alone. There is no other. You are King of kings. You are Lord of lords. You are sovereign over the affairs of men. You hold the king's heart in your hand. Every authority that exists has been appointed by you. So God, this morning we pray for our president, Donald Trump. God, we pray for our governor, Tim Walz. We pray for our mayor, Jeff Washey. God, we pray for our chief of police, Mike Goldstein. We pray for every man and woman who represents us in our houses of Congress. We pray, God, that your hand would be upon them. We pray that righteousness would exalt our nation. We ask that you would give us courage of conscience to live for you in these days. God, we don't know what is yet to come. But Lord, before we are American citizens, we are first Christians. And may you find us to obey you above all. For I pray this in Jesus' name.